Well, every week we do open the Bible to study it, to look at it, because we believe that God speaks to us through it. And so we're going to be looking into Philippians. If you have just joined us recently, we're in the series called the Book of Philippians, and we're going through this letter that Paul has written to a church that is in the city of Philippi. Now, Paul has written this letter himself. He's the one that started this church himself in Philippi, which was a very Roman city in this Macedonian province. Just to give us an understanding here, it's about 1,000 kilometers from Rome. It's an outpost of Rome. It's in Macedonia, but it's very, very Roman because Roman soldiers settled there after a civil war. They set up shop and began to change Philippi so much that it actually became called Little Rome. If you never were in Rome, they said you could go to Philippi and you would have a good sense of what Rome was, complete with the architecture, the columns, the arches, the amphitheaters, bathhouses, and temples everywhere. It was as if you were in Rome. And here's the reason why Paul wrote the letter. He's saying, little church plant in Philippi who live in a very Roman city, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, because Paul is in prison. And they have sent him food, and not only food, but they've sent him company to be with him. And he says, being in a Roman prison, you get nothing. And my life is actually dependent on other people, and you have blessed me. And now as I'm writing this letter to you, not only thank you, but as this little church plant in Philippi has started, can I actually just ask you to bend your ear towards me for a little bit? Because I want to help us. I want to help describe for you or paint a picture of what it looks like to live this thing called the Christian life. I want to help us understand this because this book was written actually not even 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So to think that they're a young church is so right. They don't have a manual. They don't have a how-to. In fact, there was no New Testament written. They don't have instructions, so Paul is lending himself to say, this is how we walk forward. If we believe in Jesus, what does this look like in life? They didn't have the luxury that we do of literature today. Christian living books have become a multi-billion dollar industry with multiple authors writing books on any and every topic. You go to Amazon and you find not only books about secular life, but Christian life. And you go to other places, and don't you see it? Don't you? If we want to learn about anything, whether it's raising children or giving or how do I live in my neighborhood or how do I work in my marriage or whatever, you can find anything you want on any subject. The Philippian Christians didn't have this luxury. They were kind of building their plane in the air, so to speak. It's kind of like when you have a first child and you're at the hospital and under medical care, everything is great. This was us with Reese. The doctors come in and do the testing. In fact, they took her one night while we could sleep. This was like a glorified hotel. This was awesome. And then the doctors do something crazy. They discharge you. They send you, okay, there's your baby. You've got your little seat. Away you go. It's like, really? Awesome. And you stand there, you know, maybe you've done this, but if you're a parent, Reese and I, or Michelle and I stand there with Reese and you're standing in the front of the hospital smiling. And inside, you're freaking out. You're like, really? They're actually letting me go home with another human being. I don't know what I'm doing at all. And so I was kind of the freak out dad who drove slow. I took a half an hour to change a diaper because I wanted to make sure it just fit just perfect or in the legs, wasn't too tight, wasn't too loose. And I almost, as a dad, I promise you, I almost bought a bubble hat for Reese. And yes, they make these things where it's almost like a hockey helmet, but it's all bubble in case they crawl or walk around and hit their head. That's the kind of dad I was. Well, thank you for Michelle, and thanks to her, we didn't buy the bubble hat. But in raising our kids and three other ones afterwards, the thing that helped us is the wisdom of other people. Not necessarily manuals and books, but it was more from wisdom of people going, you know what, you can't feed a kid too much when they're really young. Or you know what, if they lose an hour of sleep, they're not going to be wrecked for the rest of their life. Or you know what, if they're not the tallest in their class or walking by 12 months, they're still going to be okay in life. Some of these types of wisdom that help us along. And this is exactly what Paul is doing. I'm sure the Philippians were asking all sorts of questions about what does it mean to be a Christian in a very Roman world. And Paul is writing this letter to say, here's some things to keep in mind. I want to paint this beautiful picture for you. And so as he does that, We're going to continue on in this picture that he writes and paints for us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, my dear friends," notice the affinity that he has for this church. He loves them. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." This is the word of the Lord. Now you may notice right away, what's the first word that this whole passage starts off with? Therefore. And maybe you remember some of your English teachers saying this. If you ever see something in a paragraph starting with therefore, you should ask the question, what is it therefore? Thank you. Absolutely. So we need to ask ourselves that question. If we start here, therefore is premised by something else, and we need to understand what that is. Well, Paul is building upon this theme of humility, which Pastor Janet preached so well on last week. This humility is the foundation of everything we have. See, in last week, Pastor Janet went through this. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says here, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to talk about the humility of Jesus, who, being God, put his rights aside for his own self, lifted up others, and was obedient even to death. And that's what he's saying, is we should also have the humility in living with others. And now he's saying, with that humility, therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out the gospel. Giving up our rights for the sake of others, or giving up our need to either be right or to be validated, I think we would all agree that's not an easy thing to do, is it? Just this past weekend, it wasn't here because Michelle was out of town, and so I took four kids up to Kelowna because my 11-year-old son Carter had a baseball tournament. And it's amazing how even in that arena, it comes up, this whole idea of humility. You see, right before one of the games, we have a left-handed pitcher. One of our guys is left-handed. And I said, "Parker, watch this. If you're ready to pitch, and if you know baseball, you know the pickoff play." I said, "And when you put your foot up, and instead of moving towards the home plate to pitch, move towards first base, and you'll get him. I can guarantee it. These guys want to steal." So, of course, he goes up to pitch the first inning, and I'm like, "Parker," like that, as soon as the guy gets on, and he's like, "Whatever, okay, good." And he goes up, and sure enough, very first thing he does, puts the leg up, goes to first. And the guy takes off running to second, and the guy at first throws it over to second, tags him, and he's out. And everyone's like, "Yes!" But here's the thing. What does everyone do? "Good job, Parker. Way to go, Parker. Nice move, Parker." And I'm like, "Hey, what about me?" I almost felt like saying, "Can we ump time? Guys, I want to let you know that I was the one that taught Parker that play, and he executed it, but it wouldn't have happened without my brilliance." Maybe I didn't go through all of that in my mind, but something like that. It's like, "Hey, can I just get a little bit of credit for what happened here?" I realize how quick I am in my need for recognition. If you don't think it runs in you, watch how many times this next week coming up, or think about last week, how many times has it come up for you? This need to be recognized or validated in some way. See, now in this text, Paul talks about humility to prepare us. He's laying the foundation in humility with others, in laying up your rights for others. Here's two things that I want to show you in painting this picture of living the Christian life. Number one, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes when we read this passage and we hear the words "work out" and "salvation" in the same sentence, it tends to mess with people's theology. We kind of start to go off and like, I'm freaking out. What's going on here? Because on one hand, Paul is sounding actually like he's advocating for human effort in regards to salvation, especially when he says with fear and trembling. It's almost as if, guys, just do the best you can and work the hardest you can in this thing called the Christian life. And at the end of life, when you stand before Jesus, you cross your fingers and hope for the best. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But on the other hand, we also have to understand that this very phrase, work out your salvation, was said by Paul. And Paul is the very same person who said this: for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And listen to this: not by works, so that no one can boast. I remember asking one of my profs in Bible college, Dr. Sturhan, some of you might know him, a wise, amazing man. And I was actually confused in Bible college, and I was like, I don't get it. What is it that separates Christianity from every other major world religion? Because there are people that say, you know what, every road leads to heaven. It's just a matter of us getting there. I was a follower of Jesus, and I knew what I believed, but I said to him, what is it that separates Christianity? What can I tell people? And he said to me, he said, every other world religion, their doctrine says that we must achieve or do something to attain salvation. For example, in Islam, there's the five pillars of Islam, that you must pray so many times a day in the direction of Mecca. You must make a pilgrimage to Mecca, and there's so on and so forth. You must do and accomplish these things. For Jewish people, they must follow the Torah to the letter of the law. For Buddhism, it is reaching nirvana by following the Noble Eightfold Path, and so forth. But here's what Christianity does. It comes along and the gospel says you can do nothing. You can't even do 1% of anything to work out your own salvation. You can't attain it through anything you do. And in fact, let's go one step further, is that if we take any claim or credit for our salvation, then we're actually told in Scripture that Jesus died in vain. That everything Jesus went through, from his arrest to his persecution to his beating to his cross, to the cross and dying, all of that was in vain if we take even 1% of the credit for us coming to Jesus. In Galatians 2:21, it says this. It says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness or right standing before God could be attained through the law, in other words, doing good, then Christ died for nothing. And so we have to understand, as Jesus followers, God's grace is either everything or nothing. There is no middle ground. We have to understand this. We undermine the work of Jesus completely when we try to take even a smidge of credit for being saved from ourselves and the leash of sin around our necks. That's what the gospel preaches. It's not us. Again, so that no one can boast. But then this begs the question, why do we need to work out our salvation if works do not save us? Paul, what are you really getting at here? First off, Paul is not contradicting himself. He's not changing his mind or getting his theology mixed up. In the original language, this term work out actually means to continue to work on something until you see it through to completion. Continue to work on something until you see it through to completion. It means taking our salvation and fleshing it out in life. We could ask this question a different way. How does the world look different as a follower of Jesus? How does the world look different now that I'm following Jesus instead of anything else? It's kind of like my wife Michelle, who was up here, and she goes to the movies without her glasses. Sometimes she forgets them. She forgets things a little bit here and there. But when she goes to the movies sometimes and she forgets her glasses, she goes, I don't care if I miss the credits or the previews or anything like that. I need to go home and get my glasses. She says, all I see is a bunch of blurred images. And to be honest, I don't think she would know if it was Star Wars or Avengers playing on the screen. It's all a big blur. I was going to say, if she was here, I was like, would you know the difference anyway? But I think she would, but I'm just joking. But everything is a blur for her. It's like you just see fuzzy stuff. So if you ever see her driving, she doesn't have her glasses on. No, she doesn't have contacts, and get off the road, okay? But she's a great driver, thankfully, so I'm not saying these things because I'm putting her in a bad spot. She's not here, so don't tell her any of this, okay, guys? Thank you. I appreciate it. But it's amazing because when she puts her glasses on, she sees things differently. When she puts her glasses on, she sees things differently. Not only is there clarity in screens and on the roads, but she recognizes people from a distance. And she not only sees the color green, but she sees shades of green in this world. And it's all because she puts her glasses on. She sees the world in a different way. When we profess that Jesus is God, as equal as God the Father, that he died on a cross, was buried, but rose from the dead, when we believe that we of ourselves are broken and we need a Savior, and we come to God and ask him for forgiveness, then we are children of God. Let us make no mistake, that never changes. Our sins of both past, present, and future are wiped. And as the scriptures tell us, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sin is taken away from us. We are forgiven. But what does change is how we see the world differently. We see it now instead of through our own eyes and our own vision, which is blurry and different, but now we put on the glasses of Jesus and we start to see things differently. And our behaviors start changing accordingly. A perfect example of this, since we've talked about money this morning, is as I was talking to a friend of mine, and he became a Christian a couple of years ago, and they started going to church. And suddenly, they go to the other campus, and suddenly I started hearing about Vision 2017, and just as Dean talked about, you know, there's our budget, but then there's extra that we need to give. And as we were meeting, we met for Bible study weekly for quite a while, and all of a sudden, one day, we started talking about money. And without my prompting of this, he says to me, he's like, oh my goodness. He goes, Jeff, I need to start giving. I was like, well, that's great, sure. He goes, no, please understand. He goes, I've been giving all along. But he goes, it's been a token amount. It's just been something I've thrown in the offering just to kind of feel good and feel better. But he says, being a Christian means that I need to be generous with what I have, and I need to actually start rearranging my budget so that I can give. And it was awesome because I did nothing to provoke him or nothing to induce guilt or anything like that. But it's starting to see how life looks differently when we are called to follow Jesus. So we might say that he is actually working out his salvation in the area of money. He's starting to see the world through different eyes, and it looks different. And we need to ask ourselves this question: how does the world look different through the filter of Jesus? How do I work out my salvation in terms of being a coworker, a friend, a child, or a parent? How do I handle my finances? Or how do I view the poor and marginalized in this world? Are they people just to ignore and go on with my life? Or do I actually start to see them because they were such a big part of Jesus' world? Does our world even change? And Paul is telling us, in doing this, we're working out our salvation. And I would even challenge us to say this. Some of us may not work out our salvation. In other words, nothing changes. And what we've done is actually we've just worked out our salvation. It's a past tense. We've put it on the shelf, and we're living our life in another way that we want to. Paul is saying this: continue to work out your salvation. Continue to work on it into completion until the day when we are with our Heavenly Father, when all things are made right. But until then, please don't put your salvation on a shelf and live just however you want. Every single day we have the lens of Jesus, and he wants us to see it through that filter. And he says to work it out with fear and trembling. This is not a fear as in I'm going to lose it one day, or I'm going to have to rework my salvation into my story. He's saying work it out with this deep sense of reverence and awe, understanding who we are in company with. It's as if we were sitting in the front row of the royal wedding, and you were asked at the last second to hold the rings at the front because that person got sick. I can guarantee you there'd be nothing casual about that. You'd be standing there, knees shaking, fear and trembling, holding the rings so they don't fall. And Paul is encouraging everyone, work out your salvation in this intense reverence and awe for Jesus, because he is everything to us. Well, the first imperative, or the first part of the picture that Paul paints, is to work out our salvation. The second is found in verses 14 and 15. It says this, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. If there's one verse in the Bible that I'd love to just copy 30 times and put all over the Renault house right now in our season, it's this. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And this includes me as well. But trying to get the kids to do chores or homework, you know, it's like rolling of the eyes or fine or one sec. And I'm like, oh, please don't say one sec again. That just drives me nuts. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. See, this phrase is a direct reference to the Old Testament and specifically about the Israelites. A lot of the people in Philippi who became Christians were Jewish, and they knew the Old Testament left, right, and center, backwards and forwards, and so they knew the stories of the Israelites. And Paul is referencing these stories to talk about the grumbling that went on about the Israelites. If there's one thing that the Israelites were really, really good at as you read through the Old Testament, it was complaining, arguing, and grumbling. Listen to a few of these times that they did. We're told that Moses, in the book of Exodus, approached Pharaoh because the Israelites were under captivity. They were slaves to the Egyptians. And God tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And so he does. Pharaoh doesn't let them go until a number of plagues start to hit Egypt, including Pharaoh's own family, to the point where Pharaoh just says, go. Get out of here. Take everybody with you, but we can't handle these plagues anymore. And so Moses takes all of these people in the hundreds of thousands, and they start running. But listen to this in Exodus 14. As Pharaoh approached, in other words, Pharaoh's got second thoughts. He goes, we've just suddenly lost our workforce, our slaves, and our economy's going to crash. We need to go get those guys back. And so Pharaoh and his army start chasing the Israelites. The Israelites, who are already now on the run, listen, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, looked back, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, let's pick on Moses here. It says, was it because that we have no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? Let us serve the Egyptians? It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They're grumbling. They're complaining. And maybe you would say, for good reason. It looks like really they're about to die at the hands of the Egyptians instead of having a fairly good life in Egypt. But check this out. After the Red Sea miraculously opens up to the Israelites and then closes up on the Egyptian army, listen to Exodus 15, 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. Now for 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. Let's understand this here. The Israelites just witnessed a miracle that they have never seen before. All they've seen to this time in their life is building bricks, mortar. They've been slaves in Egypt and have seen, you know, the pyramids go up, but that's been all part of their doing. Suddenly, they approach a sea, the body of water, with an average depth of 1,000 feet, and all of a sudden, poof, it parts. They'd be kind of freaked out, I think. They've just walked through, the Egyptians follow them, and it closes in on them. They've seen a miracle like they've never seen before in life. And now they're in the desert, and it says here they've been traveling for 3 days. 3 days after the most incredible miracle that they've ever seen. And it says they couldn't find water. They came to Marah, and they couldn't drink its water because it was bitter. So they see water, and they're like, finally, we can drink. And they realize they can't drink it. And so the people, what do? They grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Can you imagine that place 3 days after God has saved them? Do they really think that he's going to let them die of thirst in the desert? They do. because it says the people grumbled against Moses. What are we to drink around here, Moses? Come on. And then the very next chapter, just days after this, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if we only had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt, they still want to go back. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. And it honestly goes on and on and on. Every pitfall, every challenge the Israelites faced in the desert, they looked to their leaders and they grumbled and complained. We have to see the toxic effect that grumbling and complaining has. Later on in Philippians, we're going to find that there's actually an argument that's taking place between two people in the church. And it so concerns Paul, this toxic disunity, that he actually addresses it. But this whole idea of community and living with each other, that's why he goes into this so much. He says, please learn from the Israelites who did nothing but grumble. See, in dealing with this grumbling, I doubt every single 600 or 800,000 Israelites felt the same way at the same time. I think what happened is as they were in the desert, a few of them walking in a smaller group started complaining. This sucks. Honestly, don't you wish that we were just back in Egypt? Yeah, I do. And then someone else is kind of walking closer like, hey, are you guys enjoying this? We aren't either. This, you know, and suddenly it goes from one group to two, to two to four, and it starts just growing and escalating. And suddenly they're going, hey, we need to chat with you, Moses and Aaron. We as a people here are not happy. But it probably only started with a handful of people. When was the last time you grumbled and complained? When was the last time? Now, please understand, I don't mean this to say that we cannot disagree on things. Grumbling and complaining is not the same as disagreeing. It doesn't mean we just have smiley faces and pretend that we agree with everything and go home and say, they're weird. We don't do that. We don't have to have the same opinion on every single thing in life with people, including within the church. There are some things we hold with a closed hand, who Jesus is, how he died, his relationship, and how we come to Christ. There are also a lot of open-handed things that we deal with within the church. We don't all have to agree on these things. Some of us hold to left behind and say, that's how the end times are going to play out. Some of us say, no, that's not how that book series is not the foundation for our theology. There are other things in life that we can have that we disagree on as well. But we have to understand when grumbling starts to take place behind closed doors, it spreads like wildfire. Man, I hate this weather. Why can't it be warmer? Or in a couple weeks, we'll probably say, why can't it be cooler? Or can we get some rain around here? Or when is it ever going to stop raining? And you know what? Why do I live in this house anyway? It's old, and our friends moved into a nicer house. Why can't we? And honestly, my car, if one more thing goes wrong with that thing, I'm going to get out and drive it off a cliff. And that guy, why does he keep parking in front of our house? Does he know this is our house? See, when a spirit of grumbling begins, it just seems to foster and fester into more and more and more things until suddenly you find yourself hard to be around people because all they seem to do is seem like Debbie Downers. The church hasn't been immune to this. A few pastors at North Langley even have received letters over the years written anonymously on behalf of a group of people. In other words, people have gotten together behind closed doors. They've grumbled and complained, and instead of confronting the pastor over the issue face-to-face, which is welcome anytime, they address it in a passive-aggressive way, with a note that is written or typed up without any name on it, encouraging some sort of change somewhere. That, my friends, is grumbling and complaining. Now, again, that's not to say you have to agree with everything that is done here or please move on. Not at all. Our doors are always open for things, and we would love to talk things over. And we have with many, many people over many things. But sending anonymous letters is not the way to solve anything. And so please, please don't send an anonymous letter with letters cut out from a magazine slipped under my door on Tuesday to say, please don't wear t-shirts while you preach. We would appreciate button-ups or something like that. Please, if this is an issue, come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you about it. But if there is anything more serious, Maybe you have some issues of how money is handled or how we elect leaders or how we deal with certain issues in the church. Come and talk. But understand, grumbling and complaining behind closed doors without the person there is exactly that. It's grumbling. James 3, 9 to 10 says this. He says, ironically, get this, the same tongue can be both an instrument of blessing to our Lord and Father and a weapon that hurls curses upon others who are created in God's own image. One mouth streams forth both blessing and curses. And he goes on to say, friends, this should not be. There's a popular Hasidic story attributed to Levi Yitzchak, and it neatly sums up this truth. A man once told nasty lies about the local rabbi throughout the town. After a bit, he was filled with remorse over his deeds and asked for the rabbi's forgiveness. He also wanted to make things right. And so the rabbi told him to go get a feather pillow, cut it open, and scatter the feathers to the wind. This the man did and returned to the rabbi. What next shall I do, rabbi? And he said, now go and collect those feathers. The man's heart sank, for the feathers had flown far and wide. And so too, the rabbi declared, did his rumors and lies fly, and there was no getting them back. Pastor Jim Cimbala in New York, he once said this. It's interesting. He said, crack cocaine, alcohol, and sexual temptation have slain their thousands. But bickering, quarreling, and criticism in the church have slain their tens of thousands. We have to think what our grumbling and complaining does and what it reveals about our hearts. You see, for the Israelites, their grumbling and their contempt wasn't necessarily for their leaders. It actually was towards God. They're saying to their leaders, no one's providing for us and we're going to die. But what are they really saying? We don't believe in God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who provides. We don't believe that he's going to provide and take care of us. So here's a question, is where do we grumble? And in that grumbling, what does it reveal about our hearts? Who is it really directed to? Do we grumble that we should make more or be recognized more for what we do? You see, this is why this is so closely tied in with the lack of humility and why these two passages go so well together. Because we crave, it's an inherent craving that we have to be recognized and have the spotlight placed on us. And if it's not, we grumble and complain about it easily. And so where do we need and who do we need to approach in order to ask forgiveness? Where do we need to come? What do we need to ask God to search our heart for, to root it out and make it holy and clean once again? Well, Paul finishes these two instructions. Friends, work out your salvation and do everything without grumbling or arguing. And here's why. Can I paint this picture for you guys so that you see it? Just a foretaste of what it looks like once you do these things. He says, then you will shine among them, this crooked generation. You will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. You will shine among them like stars in the sky. In a Roman world, in a Roman culture, where following Christ was hard because it was not Caesar. He says, as you live out your faith, it doesn't mean that you're better or you put yourself on a higher pedestal than anybody else. It means that as we live our lives and our salvation out, friends, we will be attractive to those who do not know Jesus. And we'll remember that we live our Christian life outward instead of inward. I remember when I was 17 years old, a little way back, and I was a camp counselor, and I had a crazy cabin of grade 5 boys. These guys were nuts, and it was testing my limits. I didn't know what to do with them, and so one night, late at night, I said, guys, I know it's curfew, but come with me. And they're all like, oh, this is awesome. We're breaking the rules. Sweet. And so we went out, and at the time, lived in Calgary. The camp is about an hour and a half outside of Calgary, away from all of the lights of the city. We went out to a playing field. And all I asked them to do, I said, just spread out, don't talk to each other, anybody else, and just lay on your back and look up. It was a picture-perfect clear night. And I didn't know if this was going to work. I was just trying to tire them out before bed, to be honest. For the next 10 to 15 minutes, they didn't say a word. They didn't say a word other than, whoa. Ah, wow. Now, it wasn't quite this picture. A little more open and not maybe as many stars, but it's kind of that picture when you just study it. Nowadays, we don't know if we're seeing a shooting star or a satellite. It takes away from the effect a little bit. But there's still something that is this. It's attractive, isn't it? In other words, on a night when we can see the stars, and if we're out camping or somewhere out and we see them, we just naturally want to look up and study the sky. Why? Because it's attractive to us. And this is what Paul is connecting. He's saying, as you live out your salvation, as you see the world through Jesus' filters, and as you stop your complaining and grumbling about every little thing, you will become attractive to those who do not know Jesus, because they will want what you have. And isn't that part of how we're supposed to live our Christian life anyway? It's to be attractive to the world around us. Not to have all of our theology set every single day and protect and call out against people who don't and judge and complain and grumble. We're supposed to live our lives in humility. And as we do, people will come up and say, there's something different about you. And I want that. What is it? He says, you will be attractive. You'll be like stars shining for this universe, for this world, for this culture that so desperately needs Jesus. Do we realize that the world is watching us in our, if we have a faith in Jesus this morning? The world is watching us. Paul is telling the Philippian church, you're small, and yes, you're a little fish in a big sea of a Roman culture living their life, but people are watching you. And as you live your faith out, this Roman culture and these people will see you, and even though they may put you to death, they will say there's something different about those people who follow Jesus. Is there something different about us that makes us attractive to the world around us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture that Paul paints for us about living this Christian life. Father, I pray that for the rest of our days, we will never, ever, ever forget that we have the privilege of shining like stars to a world that needs you. Not because we are better. In fact, quite the opposite. We are broken people in need of a Savior, and understand that. And so, God, I pray that we would continue to see this world with the filter that you give us instead of just ourselves. And I pray that the spirit that you would put in us is one that it lifts others up instead of just grumbling and complaining. Father, give us the power by your spirit to live this way, to honor you, and have the privilege of sharing you with others through our lives. Thank you, Jesus.